Are you yearning for peace this morning? Our topic this morning is God's promised peace that comes in Jesus, and we'll be looking at Isaiah 11, one of the passages that Joe and Sue Ann read for us this morning. One of the things that's been in the news lately is the topic of faked news. Have you seen news stories about faked news? We heard a little fake news in our Sunday school class this morning, our adult class, because a lot of fake news is just meant for entertainment and maybe to get a point across. Fake news we heard in class this morning came from my favorite, most reliable news publication, the Babylonian Bee. Have any of you read the Babylonian Bee? It's a kind of Christian self-deprecating humor, and self-deprecating humor, I think, is always the funniest, actually. But it often has a point to it. A while back on Facebook, I posted an article from the Babylonian Bee that dealt with a church, you know, and you assume it's fictional, that put motion-sensitive lights into their sanctuary, and it was a Presbyterian church in all the lights went off because it was so quiet in there. No one was moving, you know. Presbyterians sometimes think of themselves as the frozen chosen, you know. But then I had a friend who is a lifelong Presbyterian who said, this actually happened in our Presbyterian church. So sometimes fake news turns out to be true. There's a lot of truth in fiction sometimes. But the kind of fake news that people have been talking about more is propaganda, news intentionally meant to slander or mislead. That kind of news is seldom good news, is it? It's a good reminder that anytime listening to the news, it's good to have some critical thinking skills going on. Whether it's a supposedly reliable source or one that's noted for fake news. But in Isaiah 11, God gives through the book of Isaiah to us some promised good news that focuses on the coming of the Prince of Peace. And it paints a picture of his peaceable kingdom. And I invite you to turn with me to Isaiah 11 if you haven't already done so in your Bible or on your device, whatever it might be. Let me say a word about the setting of Isaiah 11. Historically, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah focus on the tiny kingdom of Judah and the city of Jerusalem in the middle of the 8th century BC. And this little kingdom is under perpetual threat during these 39 chapters. In the beginning, it's under threat from its cousins to the immediate north, the little kingdom of Samaria, comprised of primarily of the 10 tribes that didn't go with the Davidic king. And these folks have allied themselves with the Syrians up in Damascus, and they're kind of tormenting little Jerusalem and little Judah down there. But there's kind of this picture too in these first 39 chapters of Isaiah of this, you know, you've got this little fish that's about to get swallowed by a couple bigger fish. And then there's this empire of Assyria that's a great big fish and is going to swallow them all in the background of Isaiah. And so there's a lot of threat looming over the little kingdom of Jerusalem and Judah, and not much feeling of peace. Literally, then, the first five chapters of Isaiah deal with Jerusalem and Judah that's so preoccupied with these problems that it's ignorant of the God who brought it into existence in the first place, and even rebellious against it. They're carrying out the temple rituals and things, but the emphasis in the first five chapters is that while all of these nations seem so exalted in the eyes of the Jewish people of that time, God himself is going to exalt himself in the future. And then we come to chapter 6, which is where Isaiah is called because he sees God high and lifted up in the temple. And his train fills the temple and he's holy, holy, holy. And then in chapters 7 through 12, the emphasis, again, is on how Jerusalem lives in so much fear of all the world events going on around it. But the emphasis of Isaiah is that instead of fearing global events, you folks need to fear God. You need to live in respect and excitement about who he is, just as Isaiah had in the temple when he saw God high and lifted up. And of course, our passage today falls in these chapters 7 through 12. And there's four names that kind of stand out in this section. The first one is one that we sang about this morning in chapter 7. It's the name of Emmanuel. And it's a message of hope when old King Ahaz, or young King Ahaz as he may have been, didn't have much faith in what God was going to do. He's promised a child whose name will be Emmanuel, God with us. It's a message of hope. In chapter 8, Isaiah is told that he's going to have a son who has a really cool name that you don't hear about so often. His name is Meir Shalal Hashbaz. Don't ever name your kids that. Because it's a message of judgment, and that name means quick to plunder. And it's a threat that God is going to allow Jerusalem to be plundered by foreign nations and the kingdom of Israel too. But then in chapter 9 through 11, there's another kid who's got an unusual name, Shear Jashub. And this is the promise of mercy, that God is going to restore a remnant at one time. And then in chapter 12, which if you want a really positive message after the positive message I gave you this morning, you might read chapter 12. It's a song of praise, and the name Isaiah comes to mind because his name means Yahweh is salvation. The Lord is salvation. So we are in this section where God is promising that a remnant shall return. He's promising a future peace that, according to verse 1 of chapter 11, is going to take place with a surprising birth. Now, it doesn't say anything about a birth here. When I read Isaiah 11 this morning, I'm looking back at it from the standpoint of one who has come to know the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. And if you look at it from that standpoint, though, I think you can see the surprising birth of Jesus in chapter 11, verse 1, where it says, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit." So there's a shoot, there's a root, and there's some fruit from this stump. And, of course, the shoot is the Lord Jesus. What Isaiah is telling us here is that David's once proud and tall family tree has been reduced to a stump. It's been cut down to something that looks dead and lifeless. If you go back to the very end of chapter 10 in verses 33 and 34, you get the sense that rulers and kingdoms are pictured as exalted trees, but God is exalted above them all and is able to take them down. And that's going to happen, we get a sense, not only to Assyria and Samaria and Syria and these other kingdoms, but even to the little kingdom of Judah. We saw this in Jeremiah, for example. But verse 33 of chapter 10 says, "See, the Lord Almighty, will lop off the boughs with great power. The lofty trees will be felled, the tall ones will be brought low. He will cut down the forest thickets with an axe." Think Paul Bunyan here, okay? "Lebanon will fall before the mighty one." Lebanon, famous for its mighty cedars, of course. And so God is showing himself to be above all the kingdoms. And here, even David's kingdom, which was filled with so much promise from God, is reduced to a stump. The royal family has failed. Notice he doesn't call it the stump of David even. He calls it the stump of Jesse, who was David's dad. Jesse was the grandson of Ruth and Boaz in that wonderful little book. But the royal family has failed. It's still producing descendants, but because of its lack of consistent faith and trust in God, it has lost its glory and is going to reach a point where it seems beyond recovery. It's just a stump. And then at an unexpected time, life appears from this stump. A shoot appears. And the shoot is able to appear because evidently the stump has a living root. And when we get to verse 10, we're going to hear more about the root of Jesse. But I think here we can think of it as the Holy Spirit being the root, who gives birth to Jesus, who is the shoot, out of the stump, which is Joseph and Mary. I don't know that Isaiah grasped that, but again, if we look back at it from the standpoint of the gospel, it seems plain as day to me. And I trust it does to you too. One of the questions we need to ask is, what is the fruit from the shoot? The fruit wasn't being borne by a lot of David's descendants, was it? They failed. There were a few bright spots. Maybe that Hezekiah came after the prophecy. Certainly Josiah probably did. But there haven't been a lot of real fruitful branches on this tree. And just as John the Baptist proclaimed, we heard that this morning too, the axe gets laid to the root of the tree sometimes when it isn't fruitful. And that seems to be the case here, but then all of a sudden out of that stump comes this shoot. Verse 2 takes me, in my mind at least, to the baptism of Jesus. Look at verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. What happened at the baptism of Jesus? He saw the Spirit descend as a dove upon him, right? And the voice from heaven spoke, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And to say that the Spirit rests on him says that the Spirit finds a hospitable place in the life of Jesus. There's nothing in the life of Jesus that quenches the Spirit. There's nothing in the life of Jesus that grieves the Spirit. The Spirit finds in him a home, and the Spirit is able to empower him to be the Prince of Peace and bring about the peaceable kingdom that we yearn for. Look a little bit more at the details of what the Spirit does. The Spirit endues him or endows him with wisdom and understanding for governance. We might think of the incredible wisdom with which Jesus taught and instructed us on things like how to pray, who to bless, what to seek. "Seek first my kingdom and its righteousness," he said. I love a quote by Dallas Willard. Someone asked him one time, "What does it mean to seek first God's kingdom?" And he said, "It means to find out what God is doing in the world and get involved with that." Wonderful governance or rule by this Prince of Peace, Jesus, who has a spirit of wisdom and of understanding. And then he has a spirit of counsel and of mind, and the counsel here is like that of a military strategist. He's one who's able to develop and effectively plan a strategy for driving out the things that oppress us in life. Things like death. Becky and I, for some reason or another, we have these very, encouraging conversations about what it means to die gracefully. And Becky said she didn't think anybody can die gracefully. Even Jesus had a pretty ugly death, didn't he? Death's a terrible oppressor. But Jesus executed and carried out a plan to overcome death for us through his death and resurrection on the cross. And the oppression of sin, things like pride and greed and lust, all those things that trap us. Sickness he healed. And he defeated the devil himself. He's a wonderful counselor who's able to carry out his plans, his strategies to defeat the enemy. And the spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The idea is here is he knows God intimately. And he lives in respect. He always does the will of his heavenly Father. It's reflected in the way he prays, in the way he carries out his ministry to accomplish God's kingdom purposes, not just living for his own personal glory or aggrandizement. Verses 3 and 4, then, I think, take us a little bit into what we might look at as the earthly ministry of Jesus. It says, because he has the spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord, he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Now, are those two words that you usually put together, fear and delight? That's why whenever I think about this concept of the fear of the Lord, I always think of something adventurous like skiing down a really steep slope or getting on a roller coaster, you know. You're so scared it's fun, you know. And life with God is an adventure. And Jesus was one who was all in the fear of the Lord and living this adventure that God had called him and he had agreed to carry out for our redemption and for our salvation. He wasn't distracted by it by one little thing. Now, Satan came to him and tried to offer him temptations. Jesus, don't you want to be famous? He said, no, I just want to fear God. Jesus, don't you want to be relevant? No, I just want to fear God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus, don't you want to be powerful? I think I'll stick with the fear of God. That's my delight. Hebrews, quoting the psalmist, says of him, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. That is, in the Old Testament scriptures, it's written about him. I delight to do your will, O God. He was a king of peace, endowed with the Spirit. Verses 4 and 4 continue to talk about how he carried out his earthly ministry. And notice it says, with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He was focused on blessing the righteous poor among him. He was born among the righteous poor of the land. And goes on to speak of him as one who will... I skipped part of verse 3, didn't I? That's really important because I started by talking about fake news, didn't I? Look at this. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. He wasn't into just getting a little confirmation bias that reinforced his prejudices. He actually knew what was going on in the heart of people. There's an interesting passage in John chapter 2 where Jesus is accumulating all of these followers that are believing in him. And the text says, but he didn't entrust himself to any of them because he knew what was in their hearts. He discerns the hearts. He doesn't just look at the show and what's outward and what's popular to believe. He carried out his judgment by what he knew about hearts. And so he dines with Zacchaeus, the tax collector, and with Mary Magdalene, who had these demons driven out from her. And he sometimes drove the religious leaders up a tree. Because he didn't just judge by what he saw with his eyes or what the popular opinion was, the popular gossip was. And so he judges and takes the side of the needy, gives decisions for the poor of the earth. The last part of verse 4 says, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. And when I think of the earthly ministry of Jesus, and I read this verse, my first thought goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, when Judas comes with the little cohort that are going to arrest Jesus. They ask Jesus, you know, are you the guy that we're looking for? And he says, I am he. And says they fall back, right? Whatever that means. I don't know if that was a military order or if they just fell backwards. But he had a powerful word. But I think maybe more important, we should just see here in the fact that Jesus comes forcefully into our world, but he comes non-violently. He comes with a sword of the truth that comes from his mouth. The truth of the gospel is the way that he conquers. And the breath of his lips will slay the wicked. Now, you can slay the wicked, I suppose, by doing away with them. But you can also slay the wicked by converting the wicked to righteousness. And I'm so glad that the good news came to me and killed me. I've died with Christ and I've risen with him. Comes to bring good news to us so it can bring us to life again as God's righteous ones. Well, verses 6 through 8 then. Oh, don't want to skip verse 5. I keep getting ahead of myself because I'm so excited about this. Verse 5 says, righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness a sash around his waist. And there's a couple of images that come to mind with a belt and a sash. One is that these are often royal symbols of someone who actually holds office. And of course, Jesus does come as a king. But another thing about a sash and a belt is that they're worn very close to you, right? Try separating me from my belt. No, don't try it, okay? It's a very close, intimate part of ourselves. And what's being said here is that righteousness and faithfulness were his royal badges, but they are also identifiable with him. The righteousness here is his integrity and his relationship with God and with others. Faithfulness is his loyalty, again, to God and to his followers. And I can't help, as I think about this verse, but think about the fact that he was obedient to death, even to death on the cross. That was the extent to which he was intimately bound up with righteousness and with faithfulness to God and to the people he came to redeem. So verses 6 through 8 then tell us about the reconciling results of his work. And you may recognize this and think about a return to the paradise of Eden as I read these verses. The wolf will lie, live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den. The young child will put its hand into the viper's nest, and they will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. Now, Romans 8 tells us that when the children of God are going to be revealed, you've got the peaceable, one of the peaceable kingdom paintings of Edward Hicks up there on the wall, right? He made about 40 of those paintings. Very interesting. He was an early American Quaker painter. But we might think about this passage zoologically or ecologically, and maybe Romans chapter 8 gives us a little basis for doing that, where it talks about the fact that when the children of God are revealed in their resurrection bodies, all of creation is going to be reconciled. It might lead us to think about that. Packy can play with the mice at the Portland, Oregon Zoo, I guess they call it now, right? Nora the polar bear can swim with a salmon and the salmon won't be afraid. But I think we have reason to move beyond this, to look at this as metaphors for something else. Think about it figuratively. And one reason I say that is because both in the Old Testament, you might think about a book like Daniel, and in the New Testament, you might think of a book like Revelation, beasts are often pictures of rulers and nations. And particularly the juxtaposition of human beings with beasts contrasts often the humane kingdom of God with the beastly nature of even the best earthly kingdoms. Even if that isn't enough to persuade you, the picture in the Bible is that creation, the zoology and the ecology, gets reconciled when human beings are reconciled with each other and with God. What happened? Adam and Eve sinned. They were alienated from God. There was a breakdown in their relationship with each other, and a curse came upon the earth, the creation, right? And to reverse the curse, it's going to start with reconciliation with God, with human beings. And the last thing that you'll see reconciled, whatever it means, and it'd be fun to speculate about it, but I'm not going to waste any more time with that, but is the creation itself. And so we can go down here and you see that predators and prey are reconciled. Not only that, but young and old are reconciled, and humans are restored to dominion. Even a little child is able to lead what were once ravenous beasts. What does this look like beyond the animal level when we talk about the human level? Well, I think about Saul of Tarsus, that murderous persecutor of the church, and how blinded he was sent to Ananias, and Ananias said, "No way, this lamb ain't lying down with that wolf." And God said, "It's okay. I've tamed him. I've reconciled him to myself, and he's safe for you to be with again." Or I might think of Peter being called to the house of Cornelius to sit down and eat hay with that guy. That guy's a bear, and Peter's just a baby goat. This guy's oppressing his whole nation. And God can bring about that in our world. And we see that in the church. We see it when we gather around a place like the Lord's table, even, where people who are so different, who might be natural enemies of each other, are able to be reconciled to one another because they're reconciled with God. Now, we live in this tension between what is already and what is not yet, what Christ has already brought about by his first coming and what won't be realized until his second coming. But brothers and sisters, our calling is to be people who show the reconciling love of God to the world, right? And it's not always easy to know how to do that. I mean, when I read the Bible, I go through it, the emphasis falls on showing hospitality to the one who's different, to the stranger, to the foreigner, to reaching out to them. On the other hand, it's not always a good idea for the lamb to lay down next to the wolf, for the abused to lie down next to the abuser. We want to sometimes rush that, and that can be a dangerous thing. I mean, the lion might really like the lamb to lie down next to him, right? And we're not maybe quite that far yet in that particular relationship. But still, as a sign of the kingdom to come and of the Prince of Peace, I believe that we are called to be people who seek that peace where we can. Notice there's changed appetites in verse 7, where the cow and the bear are eating the same thing, and the lion is eating straw. Isn't it interesting that the Lord's Supper, the Passover, included a little animal protein in it, but the Lord's Supper doesn't? You don't have to be a vegan to come to Lord's Supper, but it is a vegan meal, right? It's just the grape and the wheat. And I think that might be symbolic of the fact that we've come into harmony. In Romans 15, passage that was read this morning, talks about that Jew and Gentile beasts eating together in the kingdom of God and living in harmony together and praising God together. That's where God is headed with history. And of course, I can't leave this passage without noticing that this little child in verse 8 is putting its hand in the viper's nest. And Genesis chapter 3 begins with this enmity between the serpent and its seed and the woman and her seed, right? But that's ultimately going to come to an end. God is going to remove that. And so verse 9 says, they will neither harm, that is, do evil, nor destroy, bring about destructive results on my holy mountain. Galatians chapter 5 is kind of interesting to me because the very beginning, Paul gives this instruction to the Christians there. He says, if you bite and devour one another like predators, like cannibals maybe, be careful that, you know, you don't consume each other. You don't completely destroy each other. I think he's using that metaphorically because the whole thing is about snipping off flesh and circumcision and stuff like that and maybe just having dissensions among one another. But he goes on to talk about a fruit of the Spirit that we can bear in our lives, but it's also something I think that we consume in some ways. Don't you love to just enjoy somebody's love, somebody's joy, somebody's peace that comes from the Holy Spirit? We tend to try to feed ourselves on other things, on our being right, or angry, or fulfilling our lusts, or whatever, right? And Christ invites us to feed on the fruit that the Spirit wants to bring in our lives so that we can be a blessing to others, as well as the fruit that they bring in their lives to be a blessing to us. The passage ends with a focus on international mission. Second part of verse 9, the reason that there's no harming or destroying is when this happens. We don't see it yet, but it's happening in ways. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. And then verse 10 says, in that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. The focus is on God's dwelling place here, his holy mountain, being with human beings. The holy mountain sort of fills the whole earth here, because the earth is filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. And so there's no harming or destruction. But the means is that the saving knowledge of God in Jesus Christ needs to be imparted to people. That's what's going to bring peace. And our mission is to fill the whole earth. Next week, we're going to send off some folks to Cambodia. I have a friend here that's going to share a little bit with you about work that he does in Colombia. Got some folks going to Ethiopia. By the way, we're kind of at the ends of the earth, really, from a Jerusalem standpoint here in Clackamas, are we not? And so this passage takes us from the shoot and its fruit back to that root. And that day, it says, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. Now, we got people in our American society that want to desecrate the flag. We got other people that get very upset about that. Flags are important to people. But the flag that's mentioned here is God himself, the root of Jesse, the one who gives life to God's promise through David and through Jesus. Jesus himself said before he went to the cross, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me." And that's what's happening here. The Holy Spirit is taking the gospel to lift Jesus up so that all men are drawn to him and the earth is filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. And we can have a part in that. And it says his resting place will be glorious, meaning that he has a hospitable place for us to come and find rest, refreshment. And really, that's what the communion table is all about, is coming to his glorious resting place, to rest in what he's done through us through his death, through his body and blood, and through his resurrection. Amen.